I saw an Easter wall decoration the other day, and I wanted to open up with this because I found it to be so typical of what's out there today. It had at the top of it the words, Happy Easter. Very nice, very sweet. And below it, it had these particular words. It was something that they wanted you to buy and put on your wall or display in some way. And here's the words for Easter. The title, Happy Easter, you would think it would go, you know, one of two directions, and this is the direction that it went. And the words underneath it were hippity hoppity, jelly beans, chocolate bunnies, peeps, marshmallows, baskets, blossoms, tulips, daffodils, and egg hunt. And, you know, while these are all good and fine and completely innocent, and there's nothing wrong with those words and the interaction with those things in Easter. It's fun Easter things. I've grown up in church, and certainly, you know, the Easter baskets and the nice, you know, Easter suits and the Easter egg hunts and the chocolate bunnies and all those sort of things, and are nothing wrong with those. But our secular culture has used these things to replace the real meaning of Easter, the real meaning of this season. I get so frustrated when I hear folks say that we're on spring break. When I was growing up, they called it Easter break. It's just been replaced because no one wants to offend anybody, you know? Just like Christmas break has been changed to the winter break. And, you know, it's just been, we're just taking out and scrubbing out of our society anything that would have any semblance of reminder of what these seasons are truly all about. It's unfortunate that the commemoration of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection has been replaced with the Easter Bunny. But, you know, this is not what Easter is all about. It's not about Peter Cottontail coming down the bunny trail with an Easter basket full of goodies. It's just not anything to do with Easter. Easter has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and has everything to do with the catalyst, that one profound event that became the catalyst that changed everything going forward for all of history and all of mankind, for you and for me. And if you will, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the front or underneath your seat. And if there's not one close by, then we're going to make sure and put the words up on the screen for you. Luke chapter 22. And what I want to do is just read to you what truly happened on what we celebrate as Easter Sunday. And I'm going to open it up here. Just give me a moment. Luke chapter 22. We're going to start with verse 1. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. It says, Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said to him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you enter the city, there shall be a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto you, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as he was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is the chief as he that doth serve. For whether it's greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, that the rooster's not going to crow this day before you shall three times deny knowing me. And he said unto them, When I sent you with purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, Nothing, Lord. And they said unto then he said unto them, But now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written, You must be accomplished in me, and it was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said to them, It's enough. And he came out and went, and as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. His disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you'll be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from the prayer, as he was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they'd kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him, and as he sat by the fire, earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, You are also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what you're saying. And immediately, while he spake, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him, and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote you? And many other things blasphemously spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into the council, saying, are you the Christ? Tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose in chapter 23 and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation as forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, you say it. Then said Pilate to the chief priest and unto the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching through all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard so many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him around and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again over to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at odds between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, you brought this man unto me as one perverting the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and I found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you are accusing him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for if necessity, he must release one of them at the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again, saying to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant, with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as Jesus was led away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then they said, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, saying, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing that you are also of the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, right at noon, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. The rest of the story is that he didn't stay hanging on that cross. When they took him down, they put him in a tomb. And on Friday, it was a pretty devastating day. And on Saturday, it was a pretty devastating day. But on Sunday, if you continue reading the story, we realize and we know that it ended well. And I don't want to get into my sermon this morning. You'll have to come back for 10:30 for that one. But Jesus didn't stay dead. The blood that he shed, and by the way, that story that I just read, it really was a mild version of what he went through. The crown of thorns that was placed on his head had needles, thorns that were about 2 to 3 inches long. And it was just gouged on his head, blood running all over him. You know, the head bleeds pretty profusely. So imagine just he was covered in blood, his face completely covered. They beat him so badly with the cat of nine tails. There was spikes and nails and different things strapped on the ends of the letter, and they would whip him, and it would grab the skin and pull it to the point where there was just absolute shreds of skin on his back. The nails that were in his wrists, not his hands, but his wrists and his feet, were painful enough, I can't imagine. But then as he was hanging on the cross, every breath that he took was a labored breath because he had no way to support it. And I just describe those things to you just to let you know, without going into further detail, that I want the children to understand, I want the grown-ups to understand, that Jesus didn't go through an easy death for you. He went through a very difficult death for you, for the young people, for the adults, for all of us in here, every man and woman, boy and girl. He saw your need for a Savior, and he said, I choose to give my life for you. Today, we thank him for that. And as we read in the story, he received communion and offered it to his disciples that last night before he died, before he gave his life for you and me. And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to remember the death of Jesus Christ, in that his death gives us life, in that his brokenness gives us wholeness, in that his sacrifice gives us all that we need. Are you thankful for that this morning? That is what Easter is all about. Not the hippity-hoppity, but about Jesus Christ, God's Son, who gave his life for you and for me. Open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to continue on there, but I want to first ask you, Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we're going. I want to ask you first, how many know what a catalyst is? Catalyst. Some of you may not know that word. You may have heard it and not know what it means. It's not someone who's devoted their life to the study of cattle. You know, there's a scientist, there's a physicist, there's the catalyst. That's not it. It's also not a list of someone's favorite cows, my cattle list. You know, you have Bessie and Elsie and then that, whatever that one was that jumped over the moon. I'm not sure what their name was, but no, it's not any of those. A catalyst is a person or a thing that causes a change. For example, some of you may have heard of in your car, there's something called a catalytic converter. And what that does is it takes toxic emissions from an exhaust and it converts them to less toxic exhaust from our mufflers to help improve the quality of our air that we breathe. So thank the Lord for catalytic converters. A catalyst is someone or something that as a result of their actions or their being makes things completely different than it was before. It helps bring about transformation. What once was is no longer, but now something different, all because of the catalyst that becomes an agent of change. So I want to ask you this morning, based on that that definition, what's been an agent of change or a catalyst in your life? Maybe it's a marriage, that's a catalyst, a job. Having children is definitely a catalyst. Changes what was is no longer. Maybe there's an inheritance that has come your way. That's a catalyst. Maybe a doctor's diagnosis. It's a catalyst. What once was is no longer. All of us have had a catalyst. Some brings change for good. Some maybe not so good. But in Nehemiah 9, verses 7 and 8, it describes actually such a catalyst. And I want to read to you verses 7 and 8 this morning in Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're there, let me hear you say, praise the Lord. It says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. And you've kept your promise because you're faithful. Love that verse, and that's part of a larger prayer that is found in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, God's covenant promise became for Abram an agent of change or a catalyst. What once was no longer, but something was completely different. Abram was living his life faithfully before God in Ur when one day God came to him with a life-altering, future changing proposition. And that's found actually in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This encounter documents it. It says, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, God made this promise to Abram, which became a catalyst of change for Abram. So he set out as God had asked him, and Abram did indeed become a great nation, which we know as the nation of Israel. Now, there's two things that I want to share with you this Easter morning that from this prayer text that I think has everything to do with the message of Easter. You might be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with Easter? Well, stay with me. It's maybe not in a way you've ever heard an Easter sermon or a sermon, but because what happened on that day in that encounter that God had with Abram, or Abram had with God, it became a catalyst for all of creation, and it has impacted everyone, even to the point where it's impacted your life and my life here today. What once was no more ever again because of that one powerful moment in time. So here's the first thing. First, you'll notice in the first part of this verse that I just read in Nehemiah that God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Now, Abram means exalted father. Keep in mind that Abram, at this point, was childless. He was 75 years old when God sent him away from his familiar surroundings in Ur. He had no children. He had no stepchildren. He had no heirs. Nothing that would support his title of exalted father. And yet, that was his name. Now, was he respected in his community? Yes. Was he faithful to God? Yes. Was he a successful businessman from all accounts? Yes. Was he an exalted father of children? No. He had no children. But the catalyst of God's covenant promise to make him into a great nation catapulted Abram into his destiny, even though it had yet to manifest. So off Abram went with his wife Sarah, with all of his household, with all of his possessions, and even with his nephew Lot. And they settled in the land of Canaan. And years passed, many years. And God's promised Abraham a child, and then many more years passed. And Abram became impatient, and then he took matters into his own hands and had Sarah's maidservant Hagar bear him a child named Ishmael to help God along. A couple of things on that I want to point out. First off, God doesn't need our help. He only needs our obedience and trust. If he's told you he's going to do something, if there's something in your life that you know that is going to happen, if he's spoken over you something, be patient. Trust him. He doesn't need your help. He needs your obedience and mine. Second thing is, Ishmael, if you know anything about history, is now the father of what we know of the Arab nations, all of the Arab nations. Because of Abram's impatience and not trusting God and taking matters into his own hands, we as a society, as a world, have had to deal with that disobedience to the point now where it's just upside down crazy. By the way, we need to pray for those Christians in Kenya. Not the ones that were killed, but the families that are remaining. And I just was speaking to John, Annette's husband John, and he's originally from Kenya. Kenya's only 10% Muslim. I don't know if you knew that, maybe you thought Kenya was, you know, strong Muslim nation. It's not. It's 10% Muslim. It's 90% Christian. What are we in America, roughly, you know, getting on up there in the higher realms of percentages as a Christian nation? It's like it happening here. It's like Muslims here going and killing 150 Christians at a college here. Just unheard of, but yet it happened there. And then they're promising that this is not the first time it's going to happen again. We need to pray for the persecuted Christians in Kenya. The Bible says that these things would happen in the last days. And we see it bold-faced happening now. God help the loved ones in Kenya that lost their sons and daughters. God help them. Give them strength. God help them. Give them courage. May they not bow down. May they not cave in. May they not give up. God help them. God, bring good out of this. God, we pray this, that your name would be glorified, Jesus, that many souls would come to know you, Lord Jesus, as a result of this, that what the devil meant for evil, that God, you would turn it around for good. That's what we pray. That God, that your kingdom would be expanded, that your footprint would be expanded over Kenya as a result of this and across this world as a result of that, what Satan meant for evil. Will you agree with me in prayer with that? If so, say amen. Amen. Well, we finally see that as years later, that many more years passed, and finally God told Abram at age 100, and his name was still Abram at that point, Abram, at 100. He was promised at 75, 25 years passed, at 100, that the time had come, but first God would change his name to reflect what was about to happen. So he went from Abram, which means respected father, to the name Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. And a year later, Isaac was born, who bore Jacob, who was renamed Israel, who bore 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, who became the nation of Israel, out of whom we know was born Jesus Christ, who has grafted you and me and all who would believe into the vine, Jews and Gentiles alike, which makes father, Abraham, the father of a multitude. God keeps his promises. Truly, all nations through Abraham have been blessed, including you, including me today. You see, Abram believed God at 75 years old while in this land called Ur to set out to a place unknown to him, but known to God. Leaving his comforts and familiarity and believing God became a catalyst for change. If Abram hadn't left Ur, God wouldn't have been able to do what he wanted to do in and through Abram, and we wouldn't be the blessed people that we are today. All because of the catalyst back in Ur, when Abram was 75. God's plan for Abram was not just to be an exalted father of a few. It's a worthy goal for any man to be an exalted father of one or two or three or ten even. But God's plan for Abram was bigger than that. God's plan was for Abraham to be a father of a multitude. And so this is what I want to draw out for us today from this portion of the prayer. You see, there were two plans for Abram. Two roads. There were two paths from which to choose. There was the path of an exalted father of a few, Abram, and there was a path of a father of countless millions upon millions, Abraham. There was the safe place that was man-made, and there was the risky place that was God-made. Abram could have remained Abram. He could have discounted God's offer and rejected God's plan and stayed right where he was. After all, he was doing well in the community. He was doing well in his business. He was doing well in his life. He was faithful to God, and he loved and served God. So why rock the boat? But God made Abram an offer that he couldn't refuse, and so Abram trusted God. Abram knew God had his best interest at heart. Abram had a desire to serve and to please God. And God wasn't going to force this upon Abram. It was Abram's choice. But Abram knew God had a plan for him that went beyond his mundane, safe, predictable, comfortable life. Abram set out on the adventure of his life, trusting God's character and believing God's promises. Trusting God's character and believing God's promises. Those are key. And as he did, Abram became Abraham. Man's limited, safe, and ordinary plan was replaced by God's unlimited, exciting, extraordinary plan. And the rest, as they say, is history. So what about you this morning? What has God spoken to you to set out to do? What unbelievable and exhilarating thing has he offered you that has all at once terrified you and taken your breath away? But you can't get it out of your mind. You can't get it out of your heart. What have you squashed down for so long that it has nearly died in you, but God has plainly said to you, go there and do this, and I will bless you? Well, you may be saying this morning, he hasn't ever spoken to me anything. And I'm here to answer to you this morning that that's not true. You see, God is always speaking to us. Always. We've just chosen not to listen. We've got our tuner on the wrong frequency on purpose so that we don't have to listen. We've drowned out his voice with other noises so that we don't have to hear his voice. But God is always speaking. God is always guiding. He's always challenging us to reach our fullest potential in him. If you aren't hearing from God, the blame is not on God's part. Many of us are still in this place today, Abram. We're safe, we're predictable, comfortable, Abram. Respected, successful, doing well, not making any waves, Abram. Loving God, but not impacting our world for him, Abram. But God hasn't called us to live a safe, mundane, an effective life. God's plan for us doesn't include coasting. He doesn't have on his list for you to play it safe. He doesn't have on his list for you to build your own little temporary kingdom, nor me. That's not on his list for us. Our flesh wants to be Abram. Our flesh wants to be safe and small and simple and secure. But the Spirit of God in us is calling us today to be Abraham, the father of multitudes, stepping out into the realm of faith, covenanting with a trustworthy God, fulfilling our God-given destiny, stewarding the gifts of our time and talent and treasure for his kingdom, impacting lives for generations to come. You see, we have the luxury of hindsight in this story that we're reading today. We see that over the thousands of years, how his covenant promise to Abraham has come true. Know this. Know this morning, that God is a covenant-making God and is no respecter of people. He's simply looking for a people who are faithful of heart, with which to partner and to bless and to bring glory to his name and to bring strength to his people. So the first part of this message this morning is, let's not any of us today embrace being an Abram. Instead, embrace being an Abraham. In your life, as we look at this prayer, it says that in this prayer that God found Abram's heart to be faithful to him. That's all he's looking for, a faithful heart. Is your heart faithful towards him? If so, then he can take that and use that to impact multitudes and millions over generations and generations throughout the world. That's God's plan for your life. That's God's plan for your life. Oh, that's Billy Graham's. That's his plan for Billy Graham's life. No, that's his plan for your life. Billy Graham and you and all of us that call upon the name of the Lord. He has a plan for you, and it's not just what you're doing. It's more. Oh, may you desire more. May you hunger more. May you move from that safe Abram to stepping out and saying, I'm moving in to what he wants. I'm not going to just impact a few. I want to impact multitudes. I don't want to do just a little. I want to give all. I want to be all in. How about it this morning? All it takes is that heart of faithfulness. That's all it takes. Stepping out to believe your covenant-making God in his time and in his way will fulfill all the promises that he has in your life. And then the next thing brings us to the second part of this prayer that talks about God's promises and why he keeps them. It says, the very last line, it says, you have kept your promise because you are righteous. Now listen to me. God is righteous. He's a righteous God. That's why he keeps his promises. And we hear this word righteous and we think, oh, he's righteous. And that's kind of this big fancy spiritual word, isn't it? Righteous. What does righteous mean? We attribute it to Jesus Christ. He's righteous. God is righteous. What does righteous mean? Righteous is the opposite of evil. It's the opposite of wicked. Righteousness means this: morally right, good, honest, fair, not crooked, but upright. That's God. He never changes. There's no shadow of turning with him. God keeps his promises because he can't do otherwise. God isn't a liar. He isn't deceptive. What he says, he means, and he does. That's why we can depend upon his word. Isn't that good to know? He's righteous. That's why when he says he'll do something, you can take it to the bank. When he says he's going to do something in your life, whatever he promises, whatever he's promised that he's made to you, know this today, that in his time it will come to pass because he keeps his promises because he is righteous. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not human that he should lie. Not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Okay, here's the fact. People lie. How many has ever lied? How many has ever not lied? If you were to raise your hand, that would have been the first time you'd have lied. Or second time you'd have lied, at least. All of us lie. You know, politicians lie to get voted in office. Crooks lie to stay out of jail. Children lie to get out of trouble. You got your white lies, you got your black lies, you got your half-truths. You know, whatever you want to call it, we lie. God doesn't lie. What he says he means. What he promises he will fulfill, because he's righteous and he will keep his promises to you. So, what in the world do these two things, Abraham, God keeps his promises because he's righteous. What do these two things have to do with Easter? Everything. And here's how. Because if Abraham hadn't stepped out to believe God's promise, the nation of Israel wouldn't have been birthed, through which we have our salvation through Abraham's lineage of Jesus Christ. Talk about fast forwarding to where we are today. And if God wasn't righteous, in other words, if he wasn't good and honest and fair and upright and dependable, then maybe God would shade the truth a bit. Does that sound like God? Shade the truth a little bit. Maybe God wouldn't hold up his end of the bargain. Does that sound like something God would do? Say, I'm not sure I want to do that. Maybe God would shirk from his responsibilities. I just don't want to do that today. I don't feel like it. Maybe he would ignore his promises. I didn't say that. Maybe he would be somewhat independent. You know, God said he was going to be here. I don't know where he is. You know, salvation, if that's the case, would be subjective. Depending on what kind of mood that God was in today. What kind of mood do you think God's in today? Gee, I sure hope he's in a good mood today. Have you ever prayed that? I sure hope, Lord, I hope you're in a good mood today. He's always in a good mood. He's always in a good mood. He's dependable. He's consistent. You know, maybe it'd be one way today, maybe another way tomorrow, because that's the kind of God we serve. And maybe God would play favorites. I know that I'm one of his favorites. How about you? You know, that's not how that works. We're all his favorites. Bait and switch, you know, like a used car salesman. Doesn't work that way, you know? No offense to any used car salesman. Or maybe that God would make it so difficult that salvation would be impossible to attain. But he's none of those things. God is righteous. His plan was and is and always will be salvation through the work of one man, Jesus Christ, his son. You can count on it. No other way to heaven. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. His name is Jesus. You can't earn it. You're not birthed into it by your parents. It's not a nationality because you're an American. You're a Christian. You can't work at it. It's not coming to church. It's not doing anything except through one thing, and that is accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's through Christ that you're saved. It's through Christ that you have salvation. It's through Christ that your sins are forgiven. He and he alone has done the work, and he's the only one that we can depend on. And that's what Easter is all about. You see, the catalyst of God's covenant promise begun in Abraham, and it was completed through Jesus. And Jesus became the catalyst, the agent of change for the most mammoth change that the world has ever known. You see, when Jesus came on the scene, everything that was before him was impacted before and after him. What once was would never be again because of Resurrection Sunday. Today is the catalyst Sunday for all of time. You see, Jesus' shed blood was the catalyst that washed our sinful hearts and made them new. The catalyst of Jesus' death on the cross gave each of us who place our faith in him eternal life. The stripes that he bore on his body became the catalyst for those who reach out in faith to receive healing for their diseased bodies, their troubled minds, their frayed emotions, their broken lives. What once was is no more ever again because of the catalyst of his shed blood, his broken body, his death on Calvary, and his resurrection that we celebrate today. Can I say it again? He is risen. But folks, the catalyst of change is far from over. You see, Jesus isn't quite finished with this thing. His work isn't complete. Now, he's given us all that we need to be saved. He's given us all that we need to be victorious and blessed in our lives on this earth. But the Bible tells us of a time that I believe is very, very soon, where the ultimate fulfillment of this agent of change, Jesus Christ, will take place. And I'd like for you to dim the lights, and I want you to look at a video, and I'm going to close after this 3-minute video. Turn it up.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sundays are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scar. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sundays come. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross, and then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something, Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
In this world today, it may seem like Friday, where Satan is winning and Jesus is on the run and Christians are powerless and this whole thing is not what we thought it would be. But as that beautiful man just said in that wonderful voice, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Ah, that means that Jesus is coming back. Here's the thing. Jesus isn't done with this whole thing. It may be Friday in this earth right now, but Sunday's on the way. His return is soon. He's coming back. Sunday is coming. where he's going to make everything right. He's going to come to redeem all of creation from the curse of sin and the dominion of Satan. You see, the first part was taken care of some 2,000 years ago. The first time he was here. But then he ascended to heaven in front of his followers. And as I read in Acts 1:11, it says, "The men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." You see, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to take his church, his bride away. And what we know is the rapture. Even so, come Lord Jesus. He's coming back to conquer once and for all the darkness and wickedness of the earth. Folks, it may be Friday, but Sunday is a coming. It's on the way. It may seem dark and bleak and hopeless out there, but Sunday is on the way. It may seem like that Satan is winning and Jesus is not, but Sunday is on the way. He's coming back as a mighty conqueror to defeat Satan and destroy evil once and for all and set up his kingdom where righteousness will reign supreme. Sunday is a coming. Hallelujah. There's that word righteous again. How would you like to live in a place, a society, a world where everything and everyone is morally right, good, honest, and fair? How many? The rest of you, I don't know what you're looking for. Where everyone is dependable and upright. That's what it's going to look like when Jesus comes to reign in righteousness. That's what we're going to have to look forward to, folks. It's coming. What I just described to you is going to happen. The opposite of what we're experiencing right now on the earth today is going to take place. So again, I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. John 14:3 said, Jesus said this, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be with me where I am." So has he gone to prepare a place for you and me? So then he is coming back. Jesus is righteous. He's honest. He's dependable. He's not a man that he would lie. If he said it, he's going to do it. So you can count on the covenant promise that he's made to you and to me, that he is going to return and take us to be where he is forever and forever and forever and forever and for all of eternity. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Sunday's a coming. The agent of change isn't done yet. He's coming back to finish the work that he started. Folks, generations have passed since the time of Christ, and these generations, all of them, have looked forward and longed for this day that we are in right now. We are, I believe, just moments away from the ultimate agent of change to return and complete his catalytic conversion of this old world into a new heaven and a new earth where the King of righteousness will reign supreme. Sunday is a coming. Hallelujah. So this is what I want to share with some of you, all of you folks, but some of you maybe that are here visiting today for Easter, I welcome you. Good to have you. If I don't see you again until Christmas, have a great Memorial Day and a great 4th of July, great Labor Day. Enjoy Halloween, Thanksgiving. If you have a birthday in between here and there, congratulations. But I hope that you don't wait until Christmas to come back. Over the next several Sundays, starting next week, in fact, I'm going to show you what I believe are irrefutable signs of Jesus' imminent return. Throughout history, folks, there have been signs, sporadically, that have occurred that were prophesied in God's word that must happen, that will happen before the return of Christ. But never in the course of all of history has there been a time where all of the prophecies throughout God's word have aligned at the very same time as they are today. I believe that we're in the moment right before the return of Christ. And I hope that you'll take some time over the next several weeks and come and hear what I have to say. Actually, what God's word has to say about where we are in these last days. I hope you'll join me. I'm going to look at some prophetic signs in God's word that are right in front of us, in the headlines, happening. And I hope you'll come back and be part of that. I believe that we're in a time just before all of the end time prophecies are going to be fulfilled. We're that generation. And folks, it could be today. Are you ready? Are you ready? If Jesus were to return today, if he were to return right now at this moment, are you ready? If the trumpet were to blast right now, would you be caught up? Are you ready? When it's all said and done, folks, nothing else really matters in your life. Your resume means nothing to God. All he's looking for is the blood of Jesus. He's not going to ask you any other question. What college did you go to? How much money did you make? Did you contribute to your society by working in your community with some stuff? You know, did you pay your bills on time? Did you go to church? He's not going to ask those things. He's going to ask one question. He's going to ask, what did you do with my son? That's what he's going to ask. Some of us can say, well, I prayed to him every once in a while over my food. That's good. Well, unfortunately, I used him as a swear word every once in a while. Does that count? No. Well, I went to church every so often. Great. That's not what he's asking. The Bible describes there's some people that he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. They're going to say, but Lord, I cast out demons in your name. I did all these wonderful things for you. He's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. See, he wants to know you. It's all about relationship with him. What did you do with my son? Well, this is the answer he's going to look for. This is the only answer that's going to count. He's going to listen to you say, I invited him into my heart. I trusted him only to be my Lord and Savior. And I had relationship with him every day. I pursued relationship with him. I loved him. I grew in relationship with him. I honored him. That's what he's looking for. Something along that line in there. It has to include those things. It's not, oh, I went to church every Sunday. I read the Bible every so often. I went to church on Easter and Christmas. None of that matters. What did you do with my son? If you haven't placed your life in the hands of an almighty God and committed your life to Jesus Christ, you will be left behind at this rapture of the church. And this, what's going to happen after that, folks? It's the most horrible time that mankind has ever known. It's described in the book of Revelation, among other places, but mostly in Revelation. And it's what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. And there's nothing great about it in the sense of it's great. It's great in the sense of its massive onslaught of the wrath of God and the evil of Satan and pouring out this. It's going to be so much stuff going on. I don't wish it on my worst enemy. And I certainly don't wish it on you. So, as I close today, I want to encourage those who are serving Christ with the first part of this message, and really for all of us in this place, it starts with that decision for Christ. But where are you? Are you living a life of Abram, serving God, loving him, dependable, safe, comfortable, but you're kind of just going through life? Folks, here it is. It's April the 5th, 2015. And this is between you and the Lord right now. Just ask yourself this question. What have I done that was significant for Christ this year? I mean, 3 months have passed and then 5 days this month. Have I done anything of significance? Have I made any intentional plans to move towards my destiny in Christ? Or am I waiting for something magical to happen, something to change, something to come up that will finally bring it about? Maybe today's the day. Maybe this is the moment. Maybe this challenge that I'm giving you right now is that push, that encouragement that you need to go from being Abram, honored, respected father. It's okay. It's good. I mean, you're not going to hell. You know, you love God. Great in the community, doing good in church. You know, we're doing good. But God has called each of us to be Abraham. He wants us to impact. In other words, he wants us to reach our fullest potential. Are you reaching your fullest potential? That's the only question that I want you to ask yourself and ask the Lord. Lord, am I reaching my fullest potential in you? And if the answer is no, and you know it's no, then tune into that frequency, embrace his response, and then set out in that path that you don't know necessarily, but he knows exactly where he's ordering your steps, and set out in that path and fulfill your destiny in Christ so that you can stand before the Lord with your pants pulled out, your pockets pulled out of your pants, and say, I gave it all. Empty pockets. I gave it all to you. And know this, whatever he's promised in your life. And you may be saying, well, he's promised something to me 25 years ago and it hadn't happened. Well, it took 25 years for Abraham. You know, God promised at 75 when he was 100. Are you willing to wait until you're 100? Or for that matter, till you're 75 for some of us? Are you willing to wait for 25 years, 50 years, your whole life? Are you willing to even trust him like the folks in the book of Hebrews who said they even died without seeing that promise fulfilled? Are you willing to trust him no matter what? So that generations from now, should the Lord tarry, that your obedience and setting out and launching out into that he has for you is impacting generations and multitudes for him. Because when it's all said and done, that's all that matters. His promises can be depended upon, because not a man that he would lie. That's that for those that are believers in here, and for those that aren't, actually, because you take that next step, which is the next question that I want to ask you. Those of you who don't have Jesus in your heart, you came here for Easter because you were bribed with a meal after church, or you were made to feel guilty by your mom or your dad, or that's just what you do on Easter. But today you've met up with destiny. Because you've met up with the man, the agent of change, the catalyst, who saw your need for a Savior and marked April the 5th, 2015 at Faith Assembly right here for you to make that change, to step into that he has for your life. First, salvation. Second, take Abram and switch it immediately to Abraham. Don't live Abram. I mean, if you get saved today, go right to Abraham. Kick right in, and let's move into what God has for your destiny, to fulfill it for his glory, for his name's sake.